Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. And a happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. You know, recently in my spiritual journey, I have been contemplating God as our Father. And there is something powerful in that. I mean, there's something powerful, of course, as we think about how the Spirit relates to us inwardly. There's something powerful, obviously, about thinking about Christ as our brother and our friend. And all of that is good and right. But then we think about God the Father, as our Father. There's something about that that is nourishing to our souls. We need that. So as I think about Father's Day this year, I'm also thinking about the fact that God is our Father. But I'm not here to preach on that. We're going to continue our series in Daniel chapter 9. And I want you to walk away with something from this morning's message. And this is it. I want you to walk away with an encouragement to keep on praying. Keep on praying. We started chapter 9 last week with Daniel looking into the scriptures and recognizing that the 70-year exile for the Jews into Babylon was coming to an end. And motivated by that, Daniel goes into prayer. And what's recorded in verses 4 through 19 of Daniel chapter 9 are his prayer to God. And we looked at how his prayer can be a model for us. But that wasn't the end of the story of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is really one unit. And as we look at the remaining 8 verses of the book of Daniel, what we see is that God sends Daniel an answer. And there's a lot behind that that we're going to unpack this morning. But the thing that I want you to walk away with is this: don't stop praying. Keep praying. Because God is working. Keep praying. Because your Heavenly Father is working. And I think we need to hear that, because do you not get discouraged sometimes in your prayer life? Do you not? Anyone? You don't have to raise your hand, but anyone get discouraged? Does it ever feel like God is not even listening? Does it ever feel like that? It does to me, just to be completely honest. It does to me feel like that sometimes. But you know, we get reminders. For instance, Psalm 34:15 read, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear toward their cry or their prayer." And that's an amazing promise, but I think there are times in our Christian life where we are tempted to believe the opposite is true, that he's not looking toward us and his ears are not open to us. And in those moments when we feel like that, it seems like prayer could be pointless. But I want to challenge that idea. Prayer is not pointless. Prayer is not worthless. Prayer is one of the most important things that we have and one of the most important things we can do. So we're still in Daniel. We're going to finish up chapter 9 this week. And by my calculations, we're going to be in Daniel for another 3 weeks. But we'll see what happens. Last week, we saw Daniel pouring out his heart to the Lord in prayer. And this week, God is going to give him an answer. And the answer is that God is working on Daniel's requests. God is really request. God is working. So here's your first point. As we look at God's work in our prayer, here's your first point. God is working while we're praying. God is working while we're praying. We're in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 20, and Daniel writes this: "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer," and you get that sense, he really wants to impress upon you, while he was still doing this, "the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." Now, we might be tempted to kind of skip over this, But I want to stop just a moment and zero in on what's going on just in these verses, verses 20 and 21. Daniel is telling us here that God was working even before he'd finished praying. And again, this takes us back to last week. Daniel was pouring out his heart to the Lord. He was confessing sin, the sin of his people. He was requesting God, take us back from Babylon. Take us back to Israel. Reestablish us. And God, in his goodness, sends Daniel an answer. It says, while he was praying, confessing sin, he was really wanting to hit us. While this is going on, God sends him Gabriel. And isn't it interesting that he says, the man Gabriel, when we know Gabriel to be an angel? Why does Daniel communicate the man Gabriel? I think the reason why he says the man Gabriel is because Gabriel had a man's appearance. I mean, he probably shone like light or something like that to that degree, but he had a man's appearance. So there was a connection there. There was a way that Daniel could communicate. He wasn't this angelic being that was beyond his reach. There was able to be communion and connection there between him and Gabriel. By the way, this is the second time Gabriel showed up. He showed up in chapter 8 when Gabriel gave him the message about the ram and the goat. We remember that from a couple weeks ago. But notice also something else that he says about Gabriel. He says, Gabriel came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Anyone else picture kind of this Iron Man arc of this angelic being coming to? Because that's what happens in my head. I mean, what in the world does this even look like? Gabriel comes in swift flight. Well, I think the thing that we can walk away from this is angels fly. In fact, Revelation 14:6 tells us, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth and every nation and tribe and language and people. Angels can fly. Now, I don't know if that means that every single angel can fly. I don't know if there are certain groups of angels that can fly, and it really doesn't even matter. But Gabriel can move through the air, and he came in swift flight, and that idea of swift should tell us that God is actively working. God sent Gabriel, and he sent him swiftly. So it seems that Daniel's praying, and I'm not sure if he looks up or what happens, but he sees Gabriel coming as he's praying. And that's one of the things we notice. But notice something else about this passage, or this verse here. It says, at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, that might not seem important to us, but it's very important. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us more than anything that Daniel here is still thinking like an Israelite. The Israelites had a ritual morning and evening sacrifice. Every morning and every evening, they would sacrifice an animal to the Lord. It was part of their daily worship at the temple. But that's a problem in this passage because there is no temple. The temple had been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed it. There's no place of worship. And the Israelites were only supposed to sacrifice at the temple. So what's going on here? Why is Daniel saying at the time of the evening sacrifice? It's very, very, very unlikely that Babylon, or at this time Persia, was going to allow them to do sacrifices. But even if they did, it would be going against the law of Moses because they're only supposed to sacrifice at the temple. But what this tells us is that even though the evening sacrifice wasn't physically happening, Daniel's still thinking like a Jew. And that's very important. Very important, because I told you at the start of our series when we looked at chapter 1 that Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity. Remember that? And not only were they taken into captivity in Babylon, but they were educated in the Babylonian system. Nebuchadnezzar attempted to de-Israelite them. He wanted them to learn Babylonian ways, Babylonian customs. He wanted to reprogram them, so to speak. But now, some 70 years after Daniel's captivity, he's an old man, been living in Babylon a long time. He's still thinking like one of God's people. And there's, by the way, there's a side note lesson, whole message right there for us, that we, though we are in a world that is polluted by sin, we should not think like the world. We should not follow the culture and the systems of the world. We live in faithfulness to the Lord. Daniel lived in faithfulness to the Lord, even to the point of holding fast to the way he and his people still thought. But read on, verse 22. Gabriel's here. Verse 22 says, "He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you.'" Now stop right there for just a second, because that's also interesting. Gabriel has come to explain things to Daniel, and that's a break in our pattern. Because if you remember chapter 7, what happened in chapter 7? Daniel had a vision, and then he spoke to an angel, and the angel explained the vision. In chapter 8, Daniel had a vision, and then Gabriel was there, and Gabriel explained the vision. But here, there's no vision. God has not given Daniel a vision, but nevertheless, Gabriel is here to explain things, not in response to a vision, but in response to Daniel's prayer. And notice, God was listening and working at the beginning of your pleas for mercy. When you started to pray, Daniel, a word went out, or a command went out, or something from heaven went out. God was already at work answering Daniel's prayer. David Helm is a pastor I like to follow. He's a pastor of Christ Church in Chicago, and he writes concerning this verse, "And as Daniel's words went up, God's word was already running down to him in reply." Keep praying. Because even as you're praying, God is working. And note the reason why, verse 23. "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you." Why? "For you are greatly loved." For you are greatly loved. Why is God working even while Daniel is still praying? Because Daniel is greatly loved. Another way you could translate that could be, you are precious, or you are treasured. God is working through Daniel's prayer because Daniel is greatly loved. And here's the point I want to make from our text. God works when we are praying because we are greatly loved. Amen. Do you ever doubt that? I think as Christians, we all do from time to time. But the Bible is clear over and over again. We are greatly loved. There is heavenly activity that is happening when we are praying because we are greatly loved. And that's no moot point. When God's people pray, God is at work. Now, He may not be working as we think He might, or hope He might, or want Him to might, but nevertheless, He is working. You know, when I read a passage like this, I'm a little bit jealous, because I'd like an angel to show up sometimes when I'm praying. Anyone ever been there? That would be awesome. Maybe a little too awesome. But sometimes when I pray, I feel like my words are hitting the ceiling. Do you know what I mean? Like God's not even listening, that nothing's happening, there's no change, there's certainly no angel. It's just my words coming out of my mouth, and are they even going anywhere? But if you are a child of God, He is listening, and He's already working on it. In fact, James 5:16 tells us, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power," catch this, "as it is working," present tense. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, that God's going to answer us when we pray. He is working. He is always working. And as nice as it would be to have an angel show up and give us a confirming answer from the Lord, honestly, we don't need that. We have God's word that assures us that He hears us and He is at work, and we need to hear that. We need to hear that when we pray, God is listening, but He's not just listening. He's working. And why do we need this? Because I don't know about you, but I face various barriers in my prayer life. Have you ever struggled to pray? Have you ever felt disconnected with God? Have you ever been trying to pray and you're suddenly confronted with some past failure or just some weakness or just unmotivation? You ever felt that? You ever sensed that? What are those? Those are barriers. Certainly from our fallen flesh, perhaps even satanic barriers trying to discourage us to pray. But we need to push through that because our Heavenly Father is listening and working, and you are greatly loved. God listens and is working on your prayers because you are greatly loved. So I want you, whenever you sense the lack of motivation, whenever you get discouraged, whenever you're trying to pray and it just feels like God's not even listening, shut those feelings down with this reminder: my Father is listening because I am greatly loved. Let that motivate your prayer life and keep praying. And again, be assured, God is working. God is working. Again, I want to emphasize this. He's probably not working in the way we want Him to, but nevertheless, He is working, and He's doing it His way, because if you remember from last week, He is working for things that bring Him the most glory. God is working while we're praying. Keep reading, verse 23, latter part of verse 23. Therefore, Gabriel's still speaking here, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Here's your second point this morning. God is working for a purpose. God is working while we pray, yes, but God is also working for a purpose. Now, as you read that, I'm sure, like I did, you want to jump straight into what in the world is this 70-week thing all about. I'm sensing you probably want to go there, but I want you to hang tight for a second. I'm going to get there, okay? But hang tight for a second. We're going to unpack all that. But the latter part of verse 24 actually gives us six purposes behind why the Lord is doing what He's doing. Six purposes are listed in verse 24. I'm going to read it again. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, and here they are, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, those are some crazy purposes. Those are some wild purposes, things that man can't do, but God has to do. And there are six of them here. There are three negative and three positive. Three negative in the sense that they deal with sin, and three positive in the sense that they deal with further fulfillment about what's to come. See, the reason for the 70 weeks, and again, we'll get to that in a second, the reason for them is to first and foremost finish the transgression. That was the first purpose given. Finish the transgression. Now, what is that? Well, transgression here is a word for crime or a word for criminal action. So the purpose behind what God is going to do in response to Daniel's prayer is that He's going to finish transgression. He's going to put all criminal action away. He's going to finish it. That's the first purpose. The second purpose, not just criminal action, but all sin. He's going to put an end to sin. And this means, by the way, to seal up or to restrain sin. One commentator said, God's going to put all sin in a bag and it's going to be done away with, like taking out the trash. He's going to cause sin to be no more. The third reason God is doing what God is doing is to atone for iniquity. Man's iniquity. How's he going to do that, by the way? How's he going to get rid of all sin? Well, man's iniquity needs to be atoned for, and this is clearly a reference to the cross. Christ's work made payment for man's sin. So those are the three negative purposes, and I went through there really quickly indeed, but those are the three purposes, the three negative purposes. The three positive purposes are these. First of all, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And that's most likely a reference to the righteous living by all mankind. All people will do only what is right. He's going to bag up sin and throw it away, and he's going to unleash righteousness so that mankind only does what is right. Can we even visualize what the world would look like if mankind only did what was right? But not only that, the fourth reason, to seal both vision and profit. Now, that sounds a little confusing at first, but you have to understand the word seal there is really meant to say to ratify or to approve. So then it becomes clear what Gabriel's telling Daniel there is that the vision and the prophet will be ratified or approved. In other words, God's work at the end will ratify the words that he spoke to Daniel. God's work is going to approve of not just Daniel, but probably all of Scripture here. In other words, God's word is going to be proven to have been accurate. That's the fourth reason, or the fifth reason. Lastly, the final reason, the final purpose that God is going to do what God is going to do is to anoint a most holy place. Now, Daniel would have understood that term most holy place to refer to the temple, possibly even the Holy of Holies within the temple. However, that had been destroyed when Daniel was a teenager, so we can conclude that what is to happen at the end of these 70 weeks is the construction of a new holy place. Now, whether that means a new temple or not is debated, but some kind of holy place is promised here. Perhaps it's even the entire earth is now the new holy place. We're not sure. It's debatable. But if we take these six purposes together and we look at the whole picture, what do we have? We have a decree of these 70 weeks, at the end of which sin is no more. It's been atoned for. Righteousness abounds. God's word has been approved. And a new holy place is established. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like what's going to happen when Christ returns. That he's going to do away with sin completely. That righteousness, doing what is right, is going to be natural. His word is going to have been proven right, and new heavens and new earth will be established. That's what it sounds like is going on here. That's what these purposes are of the Lord. So what do we have here? We have a period of 70 weeks after which God's plan for mankind is culminated. That's his purpose. God is working for a purpose, and that's the whole point that I want to make from these verses here. He is going to redeem mankind fully. Sin's going to be no more. Righteousness will flourish, and man will live forever with God. This tells us that God is working toward his own glory. We saw that last week. But not just his own glory, for our good. The purposes that we see here tell us God is working to his glory and for our good. And this is why we can look at verses like Romans 8, 20 through 30 and read, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. On those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified." Why did I read all that? Because when we are praying, God is working, and his ultimate purpose of work is to confirm in us his own image, so that his plan for all human history will come to fruition. That's what's happening when you pray. You just thought that when you prayed, God might answer your prayer request. Wrong. I mean, yes, He might answer your prayer request, but there's so much deeper things going on when we pray. When we are praying, God has the bigger picture in mind, and His ultimate goal is to conform you into the image of His Son through the fruition of history. God is working in both your heart and mine for His ultimate purpose of bringing all things in subjection under His feet for His glory and for our good forever and ever and ever. And that should blow our minds. That's happening while I pray? Yes. That's happening while we pray. My prayer, let me give you an example. The prayer that I prayed over 17 years ago for the Lord to move in my marriage between my wife and I and provide us with children had much more far-reaching purposes than to merely bring us the joys of raising little ones. Through that prayer, God was working in me way back then to provide the changes in me that He wanted to make for His ultimate glory and for my good. And brothers and sisters, He's doing the same thing in you. And by the way, that's a process that's not going to end today or tomorrow or next year. That's going to continue throughout our entire lives. So don't forget, God's purpose that He's working through our prayers is far grander than you and I could possibly imagine. And by the way, that's why there are times that you and I have some prayers that go unanswered. Because those prayers will not accomplish His ultimate purposes for His glory and our good. And I know that's hard. And sometimes we look at a situation and we think, if God would move here, how glorious would that be? And yet He doesn't. Because He knows the big picture. And if you and I, if we could just glimpse for a moment His vast plan for all people throughout all time, we would see the sheer genius of God's master plan. And we would see exactly why He chose to answer some prayers and not answer others. Have you ever read a great novel? I mean, one that was just really well written. You loved it, and then you went back and you read it again, and as you were reading again, suddenly the pieces of the novel started to fall into place because you knew where it was going. You know, suddenly you realized why the author did this and why this character was included and why this side storyline that was over here that seemed like it didn't have anything to do with anything, but it did. Suddenly everything makes sense because it was cleverly built toward a climax that brought the whole story together. You know what I'm talking about? I love those things, by the way. I love when I'm reading something and I just go, aha, this is great. Well, in a far grander way, God is doing the same thing. His work has such far-reaching purposes, our little minds could not hold the complexity of it. But one day, we'll be able to look back and we'll be able to see why He was doing that everything He was doing in our lives. We'll then see why He withheld His hand from us sometimes and gave it to us other times. On that side of eternity, we will understand. But on this side of eternity, we simply have to trust. He's doing what He's doing for His purposes. God is working while we're praying. God is working for a purpose. Lastly, God is working through a plan. God is working through a plan. Join me in verse 25. I'm going to read 25 to 27. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled land. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And all God's people said, huh? I read a commentary this week that said that these verses are some of the most complex and difficult verses in the book of Daniel and even the Bible. So, happy Father's Day. This is my gift to you. Alistair Begg writes about these verses. He says, in what follows, I reserve the right to change my mind later this evening and as often as necessary the rest of my life until I finally settle the matter. What I'm about now to unfold for you will annoy some, disappoint others, confuse many, and perhaps encourage a few. And I echo that. But the big idea that I want you to take away from these verses is that God has a plan. And he's working through that plan. God is not going to deviate from his plan. He's not going to do it. God has a plan for the rest of human history, and he's not going to deviate from that plan. So let's just break this down. I'm not going to be able to answer all your questions about this. I'm going to do my best to present to you this material, but go home and study it. Go home and study more. There is so much packed in here. The big idea, they'll always come back to the big idea, God has a plan. So let's break this down. Gabriel says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Then in verses 25 through 27, those 70 weeks are broken down into three segments, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. Now, traditionally, these 70 weeks have been understood as weeks of years, not as we think of it, 7 days, but rather 1 week of 7 years. In fact, the phrase 70 weeks is actually better translated 70 sevens, 70 units of seven. And the Jews, just so you know that the Jewish mindset, the Jews had what was known as sabbatic years. And in this time frame, their years were divided into weeks of years, a time frame of 7 years. So the idea of using the word week to refer to years instead of days, that was not unheard of in Jewish thought. They understood that. So the traditional understanding of 70 weeks here is that each week is a week of years, or 7 years in a week. Make sense? No? Somebody said no? Okay, fine. All right, well, if you do the math, if you think of it that way, and if you do the math, then 70 weeks adds up to 490 years. Now, let's look at this. Verse 25. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore the building, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So the first set of weeks, the 7 weeks, seem to surround the going out of a word to restore Jerusalem. And the Anointed One, or the prince there, could possibly be a reference to Cyrus the Great, and the reason for that is because he ordered the restoration of Jerusalem. That's the first period, the 7 weeks. Then there's a period of 62 weeks. Keep reading, verse 25. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So during this period, the 62 weeks, it seems Jerusalem is rebuilt. It's during a troubled time, a time of which, if you remember, we talked about. Daniel chapter 8 was all about that troubled time. That was the vision of the ram and the goat and the little horn and the troubled time that Israel was going to have even after they got back to their land. So this chunk of time seems to be leading all the way up to when an anointed one, seemingly a different anointed one from verse 25, is cut off. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. And that's possibly a reference to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That was led by a man named Titus, a Roman general, who possibly could be this prince here. And then verse 26 reads, its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Troubled times, in other words. Which, by the way, this seems to correspond with what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and Matthew 13 when he talks about the abomination of desolation. And so that's the second chunk. Then the final chunk, the 1 week, is talked about in verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So we're told in this final week, an unnamed he makes a covenant with the many, which could be interpreted, this could be interpreted as he, the Antichrist, making a covenant with the Jewish people, possibly one explanation there, putting an end to temple worship halfway through the week. And then comes this interesting sentence there at the last end of verse 27. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And this is possibly a reference to idolatrous worship that happens during that 1 week until God steps in and puts a stop to it by pouring his wrath on the one who is the desolator, possibly the Antichrist. Now, that was quick. That was a big summary, kind of trying to chunk it down for you, but just to say it again, the 70 weeks are broken down by 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. Now, I broke that down for you as kind of generic as I could, and what I want to do now is I want to give you three views on how a lot of Christians interpret this. So can you stay with me? I know I'm putting on, you know, almost like a teacher hat this morning instead of a preacher hat, but stay with me for just a few more minutes as we kind of break this down, because I want you to see how people have interpreted this, okay? So the first view sees these 70 weeks as literal years, 490 years, that run from around 605 BC or 586 BC to the reign of Antiochus IV, in 167 BC to 164 BC. And you'll remember we talked about Antiochus. He was the horrible tyrant that caused the devastation to Israel. And this view sees the 70 weeks as already passed. They're done. So this view says that happened up until the time of Antiochus and these weeks are done. The problem is that number, 490 years, doesn't quite line up with the historical time frame. And it doesn't really line up with what Jesus spoke of. Jesus spoke of the last week or the abomination of desolation still yet to come. We see that in Matthew 24. Now, the second view sees these 70 weeks as a symbolic period of time. Not necessarily literal, but symbolic periods of time that end with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So one might break it down this way. The first 7 weeks correspond to a limited time in which Jerusalem is restored. And then the 62 weeks is an extended time where life simply progresses, though amidst much trouble. And during that time, the Messiah shows up, the cross happens, Jerusalem is destroyed, but life continues through much trouble. And most believe this view, we're still in this 62 figurative week time frame. So the final week, they would say, is the when the final enemy of God shows up, worship is halted, abominations happen, but God sets everything right. So that's the second view. Last view sees these 70 weeks, as to differentiate it for you. View two was figurative. View three is literal. With this view, the first 7 weeks was the time frame when the order to rebuild Jerusalem was given out by Cyrus the Great to its completion in Ezra and Nehemiah time frame, which, interestingly enough, you could calculate to around 49 years, 7 times 7. The 62 weeks, then, is related to the time, 434 years, then extend from the time, from that time when Jerusalem was reconstructed to the time when Christ shows up, and we see that gap ending at the end of the 62 years. And by the way, this view also says that there's a gap between 69, 7 plus 62 is 69, and the 70th, and in that gap is where we are now. In other words, they're saying the 70 years weren't consecutive. There were 69 weeks, and the last one is still to come, we believe, happening in the Great Tribulation. Is that clear as mud? Everybody got that? Okay. That's a lot of heavy. That's a lot of thick. I know. And thank you for staying with me. And again, I haven't shared everything because you'd be asleep. But, and as I said, go home and study some of this on your own. It's very interesting. If you want to know kind of where I camp, I tend to camp in that third view, seeing these as literal. But I'm going to be honest with you. I've heard very good arguments for the second view. So sometimes I go back thinking maybe it's more figurative than literal. I'm not 100% sure, but that's okay. Don't miss the forest for the trees. The whole point in this section is that God has a plan and it will unfold as He directs it. So we, His followers, are called to do what we're called to do. We're to be patient. We're to realize we're in this for the long haul. God's bride, His church, has a job to do while the events of all of these weeks play out through human history. And you know what? We could sit and we could try to make sense of every word in Daniel 9, 20 through 27. We could try to match up what Gabriel's saying here with all the events that have happened and all the events that could happen. We could try to put this all together in one neat little puzzle. But for one, people have already done that, and there is no neat little puzzle. And secondly, if we did that, if we spent all our time doing that, we'd be doing a great disservice to the Great Commission. If we were to spend all our time on just trying to figure out how things are going to pan out, we're going to miss what Jesus has called us to do, which is make disciples. We are called to live holy lives. We are called to shine as lights in this dark world for the sake of the gospel, and that needs to be our focus. Now, I'm not saying we can't study these things. I'm not saying we don't do that, but I'm saying don't make the study of future events and all of this apocalyptic literature, don't let it steal your focus away from the job God has called you to do. God is at work. God has a plan. He is gracious enough, and do you see it here? He's gracious enough to share His plan with us. And though He holds back on the specifics, and it's not always clear, we are to be focused on what is clear, and that is the job He's given us to do. So this is quite an answer to Daniel's prayer. God is effectively saying to Daniel, yes, I will restore my people to their land. It's not going to happen right away. In fact, it's going to take a lot of time. And then through that time, there's going to be tumultuous times ahead for Israel and for all the world. But finally, there will be a time of great trouble before the end of all things. Sin is eradicated, righteousness is restored, God's word is made true, and there is a place of forever worship. That's His answer. That's quite an answer. But in the meantime, Daniel, in the meantime, church, keep praying. Prayer is worth it. Know that God is working, and let's do the job He's called us to do. And one final exhortation I want to share with you. If I go back to verse 26, it reads, "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing." Now, I believe that anointed one in verse 26 is a reference to Christ's first coming. He will be cut off on the cross. He will have nothing. And for that short amount of time that Christ had nothing, He did His greatest work. He did His greatest work of paying for the sins of those who were to come to Him in faith. But then it doesn't stop there, because verse 27 says, "And He shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week, and for half of the week He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate," here it is, "until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." And that might seem a little vague, but there's a clue in there. Until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now in Daniel 7, we saw this desolator, and he did not last forever. He was defeated by the coming king. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 24 and 26 through 26, "But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." What we have in those two verses are the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I said in a previous sermon, the second coming couldn't happen unless the first one did. the anointed one who was cut off comes back. We are not left in this state of devastation. Christ was cut off, but he didn't remain cut off. He rose again in power, and he promised his disciples that he would return. So friends, life is going to get hard. Much harder than it is now. And if you and I live to see these abominations that Daniel speaks of, it's going to be horrible. And we may, depending on your eschatology, we may suffer greatly as the church, but take heart. Because your Savior has already overcome the world. And at this point, my friends, at this point, it's just a waiting game. He came once and dealt sin a crushing blow. He's coming again to completely eradicate it. So keep praying. Keep looking to your Savior. Keep hoping in His promises. Prayer is worth it. It's one of the greatest weapons that we have as believers. God is working. He works for a purpose, and He works through a plan. So let's keep in communion with Him till He returns and restores everything. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, there are things in this passage that trouble me, that confuse me, but also delight me. You're coming back. You came once, and you're coming again. And whatever trouble we face from now till then, you've got us in your hands. So Jesus, thank you. And my prayer is that we as your church will keep praying. You answer prayer. You work. You do things with a purpose. You do things with a plan. And you do it for your glory and for the good of those who love you. So God, move in our hearts to keep praying. Keep looking to you. Keep trusting. Because it's going to get bad, yes. But then it's going to get, oh, so good. So we praise you, Lord Jesus. We thank you. And we say all this in your glorious name. Amen.